Okay, turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel 7. And I want to talk to you more along the lines of maybe teaching tonight rather than just all-out preaching, because I have several verses I want us to look at. And this question was asked of me recently, if I would address this. And the question is, how do we view the nation of Israel over in the Middle East today? And let me just say this as a disclaimer. And I can't always say I would have approached it this way, but this is not a we're right and everybody else is wrong kind of sermon. Okay, that's not the intent of this. This is intended to be a rightly dividing the Word of God and understanding something like this issue in the context of where we are today. It's very important. Is the nation of Israel that's over there today the chosen nation of God from the Old Testament? And the answer to that is absolutely, emphatically, unequivocally no. Without question, it is not the nation of Israel from the Old Testament. Now, it is a nation. And it's, from what I can tell, it's a good ally. It's a good ally nation. They have good principles and such. But in terms of supporting that nation for the purpose of it being God's chosen nation from the Old Testament, that is folly to approach it that way. And we're going to look at why. All right, and I'm going to tell you why it's folly and why we should not do that. And again, it's not about being right or wrong. It's about being accurate from the Word of God and understanding what we should support, what we should not support. And we should support that nation. They are a great ally, but not for the reason that most people support them, okay? So let me give you just a brief history, and we're going to start in 2 Samuel 7. First of all, there's over 2,000 verses in the Word of God where the word Israel, the term Israel, is used. Sometimes it's interchanged with the word Jacob, and that's another additional number of occurrences. Okay, so the name Israel itself comes from the Lord renaming Jacob as Israel. If you ever wonder where the actual name comes from, it comes from Jacob, who the Lord, when he wrestled with him, it was a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus there at the brook Jabbok. Jacob wrestled with the Son of God throughout the night. And after that occurrence, the Lord renamed him Israel. And that's eventually where the name of the nation of Israel comes from. So there's over 2,000 verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament where you read the word Israel. In 1 Kings and in the Chronicles, you'll find where Israel, the nation that was established by God in one night coming out of Egypt, started with Jacob being renamed Israel, and then for several hundred years, you know, they're in captivity. The 12 sons of Jacob, you know, they go down into Egypt for 400 and something years. They're captive down there. They're enslaved. And then Moses leads them out. God brings them out and births the nation in one night, the nation of Israel. Okay, so you fast forward. Saul eventually becomes the first king. David replaces him. And then Solomon, David's son, goes on the throne. In 1 Kings and in Chronicles, you read about how at the end of Solomon's life, when he's gone, the kingdom of Israel is divided into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And there's reasons you can read about why it was divided, why it split. 10 tribes went to the north, and then at least one, maybe two tribes to the south. And you have Israel to the north, and then you have Judah to the south. The tribe of Judah, which is where David came from and where Christ comes from, is to the south. So what you read about, the most important section of that promised land winds up being the area that's occupied by Judah, which encompasses Jerusalem. Okay? What happens with the nation of Israel to the north, a couple hundred years before Judah goes out of business or goes out into extinction, Israel is completely captured and it goes completely out of existence, never to return again. So the northern nation of Israel with the 10 tribes goes out of business. It's gone forever. So it never comes back again. It shapes back into some strange form that becomes known as Samaria, the Samaritans. You can see some of that remnants of the nation of Israel. But the southern part, Judah, which encompasses Jerusalem, it also goes into captivity in the days of the Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. I'm giving you a lot of history, but I'm trying to keep it as simple as possible. And eventually, after those 70 years of captivity, the nation of Judah does come back and reforms. And that's Nehemiah, Ezra. So Judah does reform, and eventually the references to Judah are synonymous with the name Israel. Now, I go through that just so you can understand. The 10 tribes are lost and gone forever, pretty much. There may be just a handful of people in those days that were able to keep up with their genealogy. But Judah continues to keep up with this genealogy, and there's papers to show that, are you a real Israelite? Are you a real person from Judah, a resident citizen of Judah? They could prove by their papers that they were. And that's why the genealogies are so thick in the Word of God. The Jews were fanatical about that. And by the way, that's why they're often called Jews, because of Judah. Okay, so that's the nation through which Christ comes from, is that restored area of Judah, which became synonymous with Israel in the days of Jesus. But the other nation of Israel to the north, gone. Those 9 or 10 tribes, gone. So we look to the New Testament, where we read about Israel about 75 times. Jesus refers to Israel. There's so many references to Israel, and the expectation of the people in those days was a complete restoration to power of the nation of Israel / Judah. It really would have been primarily just Judah that's restored to power, which was the kingly line. That was their expectation. I'm going to show you that in the Word of God, how they expected that the Messiah would come and completely restore that nation and basically, in a way, take back power, not necessarily over the world, but over that area and be in control. That was their expectation. 2 Samuel 7 is one of the bases for that expectation. And this is when David was in his house and he was at peace. And David has brought the ark back to Jerusalem. And David is sitting around and he's thinking, this is before the Bathsheba incident. It came to pass as the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, 2 Samuel 1, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And that night the Lord sent a message to Nathan to deliver to David. And this is what God told David about David's kingdom, about the kingdom of Judah primarily, which eventually becomes synonymous with all of Israel. He says, go and tell my servant David, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me in a house to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? God is saying, have I ever asked you to build me a house? I don't need a house. But the Lord is not putting David off. He's just making the point, I really don't have to have a house, but it's very nice that you thought of building me one. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 8, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. So you catch what's going on here? David has said, I want to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord is so good and so kind and so merciful and so providential that he says, David, I appreciate the thought, I appreciate the sentiment, but I'm going to build you a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. So y'all understand what that means. When David is dead and gone, he says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Whoa, big words. Incredible prophecy. David says, and that ought to be a lesson to us. If we, in our hearts and our minds, say, I want to do something for the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. Obviously, we should never expect, okay, well, I'm going to get a reward for that. But that's just how good your God is. You say, well, I want to serve the Lord in whatever way, in this particular way that honors him,
And the Lord is so good that he just bestows blessings upon us. He doesn't have to. And if you do it for that purpose, you have the wrong purpose in mind. So David has a being after God's own heart. He has a great intent in mind, and he sets out to build the Lord a house. And his son does. Solomon does build a physical house for the Lord. But the Lord says, your son will build that house for me, Solomon, but I'm going to build you a house. And it's not going to be like any house you've ever seen. And when you're dead and buried, I'm going to establish the throne of your kingdom forever. What did the Jews wish for? The reestablishment of the nation of Israel. And this was one of their primary prophecies right here. And of course, you would assume reading that, okay, he was talking about Solomon. But he's not just talking about Solomon. Because remember what happened in the days of Solomon? Was Solomon's kingdom established forever? No. It split in two. Did Solomon's kingdom last forever? No. About 300 or 400 years after it was established, it split in two, it ends. They go into captivity. Now they come back, but they never come back to the power that they had. You understand that? They never came back and took back control of the promised land. They were basically always occupied by some foreign nation. So when you come to the days of Jesus, these Jews have been thinking and mulling over that for centuries. When is the kingdom going to be established forever? So when the Messiah comes on the scene, Jesus, many of them have that in mind. That they all thought, you know, we're fixing to take back over. At any moment, Jesus is going to wham, you know, and just take it over. But that's not the kind of kingdom that he came to establish. So y'all see this prophecy. The prophecy was to establish the kingdom of Israel, David's line, David's kingdom forever. And it cannot be fulfilled in the days of Solomon because Solomon lost the kingdom. And eventually the kingdom went out of business. So turn to Acts, the second chapter. The first gospel message that's preached after Jesus is resurrected and goes back to heaven. This is the day of Pentecost when the cloven tongues of fire came down and there were 18 to 20 different nations there listening, Jewish people there from different nations listening to the message. And they're hearing it all in their same language. It's a miracle. The gift of tongues permitted all of those people to hear the same thing being spoken without an interpreter. I want you to see what Peter says in verse 14. And he speaks to the men of Judah, and ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be it known unto you and hearken to my words. And he goes on and begins to preach the first sermon. And he's referring to the Old Testament prophecies. Like he refers to Isaiah. He refers to Hosea. He refers to several different Amos. He refers to different places in the Old Testament. And notice verse 22, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now watch this, because Peter is about to shock them to understand that the resurrection of Jesus was a fulfillment of that 2 Samuel prophecy that we just read. Watch what he says. For David speaketh concerning Jesus, concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. That moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. All these are quotes from the Psalms. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He just laid the groundwork of what David said about Jesus. Now watch what he says. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his grave, his sepulcher, is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, David's throne. He, seeing this beforehand, before, spake of what? The resurrection of Christ. That his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we all are witnesses. Now, why in the world would Peter feel compelled? I know he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. But why would the Holy Spirit direct him to a 2 Samuel 7 prophecy about the establishing of the kingdom forever? It's because he's interpreting what that meant for them now. And the interpretation, according to Peter, of 2 Samuel 7, where God said, I'm going to raise up someone to sit on your throne forever. And we know that didn't happen in the days of Solomon. So the resurrection of Jesus was the fulfillment of the ascending of the throne of David. Jesus sits on the throne of David. The difference is, it's a heavenly throne. It's in heaven. So this was key in the minds of the Israelites, the Jews, because they were expecting that throne to be on the earth. But that throne is in heaven. And it's forever in heaven. And nobody can touch it. Nobody can reach it. Nobody can get to it because it's in heaven. And he reigns right now upon his regal brow, the crown of crowns. He's the Lord of lords. And he reigns. He ascended the throne of David by the resurrection. Otherwise, there's no reason for Peter to bring that up. He's trying to emphasize to them, this has been fulfilled. Now, Christ sits on the throne of David, but it's the throne of the super David. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who descended from David, the line of the tribe of Judah. Back up to Acts, the first chapter, and I want you to see why this was one of the keys for those people to understand. We've got a shift going on here. We need to stop looking for an earthly kingdom to be set up and taken back over the world through a nation known as Israel or Judah, and we need to look at a spiritual kingdom. Acts, the first chapter, look at verse 6. This is right before Jesus ascends back up into heaven. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What a question. Do you have to wonder what was on their mind? Even after the resurrection, they're still wondering, Lord, what do we do? Are we going to now take over the world? Are we now going to have a physical kingdom that takes over the world? And of course, Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and not just for some local kingdom, he says, unto the uttermost part of the earth. Different kind of kingdom, spiritual kingdom. So that gives you an indication of why the Holy Spirit burdened Peter to preach. Now Jesus, through his resurrection, has ascended to the super throne. He's the super David. We're not looking for an earthly kingdom. Y'all see that? I hope so, because it's a fulfillment of that scripture from 2 Samuel 7. Now let me tell you why the Israel that's out there today cannot be the Old Testament Israel. It's impossible for it to be the Old Testament Israel. Again, this is not about we're right, everybody's wrong. It's and they're a wonderful ally. We need them as an ally without a doubt in this dark world. But this is why the Israel that's over there today cannot be the Old Testament Israel. First of all, you got verses like that right there that clearly state the establishment of a kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. They rejected Christ. The Old Testament Israel nation rejected Christ, and he judged that nation. And in AD 70, that nation was wiped out. Rome came to the stubborn and rebellious and prideful nation that was left there of Israel, which was mainly Judah, remember? And it surrounded it, and about 1.5 or 2 million people died in the siege. That's when Jesus said in Matthew, the 23rd, 24th chapter, he says, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, he said, you head for the hills. He was warning them about what was coming because they rejected Jesus as a nation. They rejected their own son. They rejected their own Messiah as a nation. And you know what happened? He judged them. He stepped back, and Rome obliterated that nation. It's gone. And you know what also burned up in Jerusalem whenever in AD 70 when they burnt the nation, burnt the city, they tore down the walls. They also burned up and destroyed all the genealogies. You know, you fall asleep reading those genealogies, don't you? You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so. They're in there because the Jews were fanatical about that. If they could, in their minds, if they could prove their bloodline, then they had a ticket to heaven. You remember the sermon from Sunday that Brother Luke preached on that was so good about standing before God? They actually believe that their bloodline, how they were born into that nation, was their ticket to getting into heaven. But they rejected Christ, and he judged them, and the nation was destroyed in AD 70. And then in 1948, I believe it is, 1948, almost 2,000 years later, a nation of Israel was reestablished, primarily by those that had been persecuted and run out, Jewish people, that people that called themselves Jewish people that were far, far down the line descendants of those that had connections to the old nation of Israel and Judah. Most of those were European Jews, and they were, I say they were blessed to go back into what they would have called a homeland almost 2,000 years before and establish a nation there. And that there's still problems based on that today. And you see some of those problems that are out there today in the political world, in the nations of the world. But that nation, those Jews that go back and establish that, they do not have paperwork. Y'all understand that? There's only one living Jew that has paperwork and can prove his genealogy. You know who that is? His name is Jesus Christ. He's the last living, walking, breathing Jew that has paperwork to show his pedigree, his genealogy. All of those things were destroyed. Nobody can accurately, they may say, well, I descend and whatever, but they can't prove it. And you have to be able to prove it in order to be that part of that original nation, which, by the way, I've already told you, was completely judged and wiped out. The Jews in the days of Jesus looked for a kingdom restoration, but they missed it by a mile. It was Christ ascending the throne that established a new and different spiritual kingdom. Look at Romans 2 and 28. Paul says, for you and me today, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, which was a requirement of the Mosaic law for the males. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Could that be any plainer? You are spiritual Jews today. You are part of the nation of spiritual Israel today. Galatians 3 and verse 27. Look at all these verses. It's just so many that it's just overwhelming. Galatians 3 and 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. By the way, the bond or free language, the male or female language was revolutionary in that age, in that culture. Because females in that culture, they had no rights whatsoever. They had a status that was practically no higher than a piece of property, than chattel. And here comes the Apostle Paul elevating their status to equality. Male, he says, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The natural Jew said, you've got to come from Abraham's seed to be a Jew. Paul comes along, who was a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees at one point, and he says, it's not like that anymore. Now, you are children of faith. You are children of Abraham if you exercise the same kind of faith that Abraham exercised. You are a spiritual Jew. Y'all see that? Colossians 3 and 10. These are so consistent, it's not even funny. Colossians 3 and 10, he says, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, you're a spiritual Jew today. And the nation of Israel, the spiritual nation of Israel, is at least in part the church of God. Now, I want to show you this as we close. Look, Romans, the 9th chapter. And I'm just going to hopefully pique your interest to maybe go back and look at some of this. But there's at least three different Israels mentioned in the book of Romans. And it's interesting to me that all of the occurrences of Israel are in Romans 9 through 11. And you have to carefully and rightly divide the Word of God to understand what Israel he's talking about. So I'm going to run through this with you very quickly. And maybe it'll pique your interest to study this. Romans 9, and let's begin reading in verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the Mosaic law and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. What an amazing thing to be a natural Jew. The law came through the Jewish nation. Christ came through the Jewish nation. He says, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. The Apostle Paul is waxing eloquent like there, right there in the Spirit. He amens himself. Not as though the word of God had taken a none effect. Now watch this. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So here's the first Israel that he mentions, and it's the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel. And he says here, not all national Israel, not all people that are in the nation of Israel are spiritual children of God, Israelites. And you know what? It just occurred to me, Brother Jim, as I was studying this, he goes on and gives the example of God's election, how God elected and chose one son of Isaac rather than the other son. He uses that as an example to demonstrate that everybody that's part of that Old Testament nation of Israel, every single citizen of that nation was not a born-again child of God, a chosen child of God. It was a chosen nation overall, but just because you were part of the nation of Israel, you know, Jesus looked at some of those Pharisees and says, you're of your father, the devil. That's an example right there. They were members of the national economy and nation of Israel, but they were not children of God. I hope that makes sense. If you ever wonder why he pulls out that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, he's making the point that God chose one of the children of Isaac. And so, in the nation of Israel, it doesn't mean that everybody's a child of God just because they're in part of that physical nation. Hope that's simple enough. That's one Israel. The overall physical nation of Israel, he says, not all national Israelites are spiritual children of God, just like Jacob was the chosen child of God, of Isaac, and Esau was just left to himself, just left where he was. Romans 10 and 1, the second Israel, Israel within Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Here's a second Israel that is mentioned. And this Israel, within the nation of Israel, they have zeal of God. You understand that? You don't have a zeal of God unless you're a child of God. You can have all kinds of zeal, and there's a lot of zeal out in the world today. There's a lot of people that are zealous for a lot of strange things and a lot of destructive things. But these are people with a zeal of God, from God. And Paul says, I have a desire for these children of God who are blinded by false teaching. Can we say that when it comes to the religious world today? There's many of God's children out in the denominational world, maybe blinded by false teaching, and we should have a compassion for them. And say like Paul said, my heart's in prayer desire for those children of God out in the denominational world, that they might be saved from false teaching. And you see, they have a zeal of God. They do all kinds of things for God, a lot of times that God never even called them to do. We joked before and said, you know, there's baseball for Jesus. There's cupcakes for Jesus. There's all types of things for Jesus. And there's all types of systems out there that bind people and put yokes and put enslavement upon them. And Paul says it's the same way back in those days. And they're doing things, trying to work their way to heaven, trying to get into heaven, when they just need to relax. They need to hear the gospel and they need to relax. That's a second Israel. Israel within Israel. You want an example of that? Here it is. Nicodemus. Y'all remember Nicodemus? That's an example of a spiritual Israelite within the nation of Israel who was blinded by the false teaching that was there. Or what about Joseph of Arimathea? What about the apostles? You see, they were children of God within the nation of Israel. Now, here's the third one. Look at Romans 11 and verse 26, and I really love this one. This is a third Israel that Paul's talking about. There was national Israel. There were the children of God, spiritual Israel within Israel, the nation of Israel. And then Romans, the 11th chapter, the 26th verse, he says, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's a great verse right there. But what Israel is he talking about? He's talking about all of God's children. He refers to all of God's children as Israel. Gentiles, Jews, people out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. The Jews thought it all had to do with being a national Israel. And the Lord said he loved people out of every nation. And they are part of spiritual Israel. And guess what? Who's their king? the king of Israel that ascended the throne when he resurrected. And Peter preached about that when he went up on the throne of David. Does that make sense? That's a little bit of more technical teaching than I normally do. But I want you to see that very clearly, instead of just saying, well, what's over there today is not Old Testament Israel. I want you to see what Israel is today. And child of God, it is you. You are part of that spiritual nation of Israel whose king sits on the throne of David, the super David in heaven. So that last category, all Israel, that's you. That's me right now. That's all of God's children at all times throughout all ages that have been chosen before the foundation of the world, born again in this lifetime, and Christ paid for their sins on the cross. And he sits there today. He stands there today, sits there today, making intercession for us even now. So once again, why Israel, the nation over there today, cannot be the Old Testament Israel? It's because they don't have any paperwork. Most of the Jews over there that went back into the nation of Israel and formed that nation, most of them are of Slavic descent in the European area. Nobody has their paperwork. The nation of Old Testament Israel was obliterated in AD 70. It's gone. The Lord was through with that. You understand that? He was through. And Christ came to fulfill the law to a jot and to a tittle. He did that and he ascended the throne, and now he's got a different, greater, improved nation. And that nation, spiritual nation of Israel, exists in every nation basically in the world. Every nation in the world pretty much has heard about Jesus Christ. And the gospel tells you, you're part of that spiritual nation. So again, this is not to say, okay, well, this is right and this is wrong. This is to better understand the lay of the land, to better understand what we really are supporting, if we're supporting one country or this country. We do not support the nation of Israel in the Middle East because it is the Old Testament chosen nation or some reformed version of that. We support them because they're a great ally and they do some really good things. But we really need to support the spiritual nation of Israel, don't we? And that's you, that's me, that's the church at Bethlehem. You're living in the promised land. In the New Testament promised land, it's the church of God, a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk of the word and the sweet taste of honey in our mouth and in our belly that we taste when we understand that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. And I pray to God that people out of every denomination and nation could come to see that and rejoice over who the King of Kings is.